In Robert Kiyosaki's book, The Cashflow Quadrant, which sounds like a very kind of a crazy book to start a sermon with. Corey, if you don't mind, I just feel just a little echo, if you don't mind. Robert Kiyosaki's book, The Cashflow Quadrant, he talks about, as a young man back in the 70s, paying $150 to go to a goal-setting seminar. $150, that's a lot of money for a young man back in the 70s. And he said during that seminar, the instructor actually started off in a way that he did not anticipate. And it's great when you're endeavoring to learn something and the instructor comes from left field and gives you something that's not just factual but very wise, something that you haven't thought of before, something that goes against the grain of your natural thinking and something that kind of defies your initial emotions of what you're expecting. And the instructor talked about how when most people, whether it be golf, whether it be acquiring wealth, whether it be losing weight and developing a healthy body, how they typically have the formula, in order to have something, I need to do something. If I want to have something, if I want to secure certain results, then I need to do something. I need to make sure that I have the right actions. The instructor actually said it's actually the wrong order. It's actually the wrong formula, if you will. Rather than to have something, I need to do something, the instructor started off by saying, in order to have something, well, rather than the do and then the have, we need to be, and then that influences what we do, that influences and changes what we have in our life. I want you to start off in Romans chapter 6 and see this order in Romans chapter 6 this morning, and see that God actually starts off with a result, but then he actually follows the instructor's order that Kiyosaki talked about. God starts with the result in Romans chapter 6. And God says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Should we use grace as a license to sin? And the Apostle Paul says, God forbid. Grandma would have said it like this, heaven forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And I want you to notice that in this passage that he puts the result out there of what God does in our life, what we should be exhibiting in our life. Then he shows us why we should have this result. I want you to notice here that it's actually all based upon what we already are in Christ. I want to say that once again. That it's all based upon us being holy as he is holy, us being free from sin, us walking in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Notice that it's all based upon not just what we do. It's not based upon us putting forth a really good spiritual effort for the glory of God, but it's based upon what God has already done in our lives. So rather than to get something, I need to do something, rather than to do, therefore I can have, he's really exalting the same formula. In order to have something, you need to do something, but we can only do something because we are something in Christ. And this is the difference between most religions of the world and Christianity. Notice what the Bible says. Look at verse number 3. And learn to read, by the way, Romans chapter 6 in this light. He says this in verse number 3. He says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death. He says, should we continue in sin? God forbid. First of all, he says that we are, that in Christ, we're baptized into his death. Then he says this, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice the word are there. This is what we are in Christ. We're buried with him by baptism into death. I'm not going to go back and reteach this passage here. I've done it a number of times over the years. But the true biblical definition of death is separation. When a person dies, they don't enter into a state of non-existence. But what happens is there's a death. There's a separation that takes place. And God, literally, it's an operation of God, according to Colossians chapter 2. God separates us from the body of the sins of the flesh. And notice what the Bible says. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism. Look at verse number 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, notice what we are, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Paul is emphasizing, once again, the truths of that formula. Rather than to have something, you need to do something. We don't do and then have. We are, therefore we do, therefore we have. This is what God does when he saves us. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. This is all that happens when we're saved. that the body of the sin, the body of sins might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve him. And that confuses us because we're thinking, well, I've been tempted to sin today. I've been tempted to sin this week. It seems like sin is alive and well, but if you look at it in respects to that we've been separated from sin, that God performs an operation, God opens the prison door so that we can walk in liberty. We have access to the Holy Spirit of God. Then it makes sense. Look at verse number 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. That's something that God does. We are dead to sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. This is what we are in Christ. Knowing that the Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Notice he's accentuating the are, what we are in Christ. And the purpose of me mentioning Romans 6 is not to teach verse by verse through Romans 6. It takes a long time. How many of you would agree that Romans 6 is possibly one of the most confusing chapters in the book of Romans? And as a young man, I sat out and I said, there's great truth here. There must be a better way to understand it, therefore explain it. And once you understand that death is separation, and if you compare this baptism, this immersion into Christ, baptism picturing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, baptism picturing us being dead to sin and alive unto God, and God performing an operation and separating us from the body of the sins of the flesh. Once you understand it this way, it starts to make a little bit more sense. Look at verse number 10. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, look what he says, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Accentuating, once again, what we are. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. And he goes through here and he accentuates what happened to us when we are saved. I've been in certain camp meetings or certain testimony church services where people stand up and rather than accentuating what God did for us when he saved us, or accentuating that we're a low down, dirty, rotten, filthy sinner. And as long as you believe that, first of all, if you're saved, let's understand that it is true that if any man says that if he does not sin, he makes God a liar. But in Christ, the Bible tells us that we are in him and we are immersed into him, and we are no longer enslaved to this body, to this flesh. God says that if you're saved, Romans chapter 8, that you are in the spirit, you are not in the flesh. Now we have to carry around the flesh until Jesus Christ comes back, and we can definitely listen to the temptations of the flesh, but we are, no doubt, we are connected and we are in a good way enslaved unto the Lord Jesus Christ when we are saved. Now I say that because I'm just accentuating that Paul tells us what we are in Christ. This was the theme of much of his teaching. And I want to take a few moments before we observe the Lord's Supper, and I want to talk about what happens when a person repents and believes on Christ. We've been taking the last 3 or 4 weeks and talking about salvation, but what happens when a person repents and believes on Christ? We could probably spend a month of Sundays just dealing with this subject. But first of all, when we repent and we believe on Christ, God delivers us from the very power of darkness. God delivers us from the very power of darkness. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. What you see here in Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, what Paul says to the church at Colossae, and in verses 12 through 13, he says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And you'll see as you look at this particular theme, Paul truly believed that when a person is converted, they are converted, that there is a change. There's a change in their spiritual makeup. That we're no longer just flesh and blood with some good spiritual promptings, but something takes place inside of us. Something takes place as far as in regards to our relationship with the kingdom of God and the kingdom of light. In comparison to the kingdom of darkness. Look what he says in verse 13. Who hath delivered us now, in the present. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, if you believe that you're a slave to sin, you're always going to act as a slave to sin. Let me say it once again. If you believe that you're a slave to sin, you will always act as a slave to sin. And I believe that's what what was Paul's main message in Romans chapter 6. That we are no longer slaves to sin. But once again, if you believe that you're a slave to sin, you will always act, once again, as a slave to sin. As a man thinks in his heart, Proverbs says, so is he. And with this in mind, I want us to go to Acts chapter 22. Seems like a left turn here, but I don't believe it is. In Acts chapter 22, and I want us to see a passage here where the way Paul thinks about himself and his relationship to Rome, you'll see here how it affects not only his enslavement in this passage, because in this passage he has been arrested, but it affects his ability to gain freedom. Acts chapter 22, in verse number 22. So Paul is giving his testimony in Jerusalem, and the Bible says, and they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow. So Paul had just given his testimony, and they say, away with such a fellow, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captains commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, and that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. This is a fascinating passage to me because Paul's going to pull a card out of the bag here. And Paul's going to talk about his citizenship. I believe that he waited because he wanted the focus to be on his testimony. He wanted to have an audience to be able to preach the gospel to these people and tell them what Jesus had did for them. But you're going to see here in this passage that Paul pulls something out of the bag at the last minute here. He's going to talk about his Roman citizenship. Look what the Bible says in verse number 25. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man? And look what he says. He's going to pull it out of the bag. Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Now, in biblical times, there were a lot of privileges and rights, very strong privileges and rights that came with being a Roman citizen. Did you know that in biblical times, someone could actually purchase Roman citizenship? You'll see this actually in this passage. Because one of the men interrogates him and says, well, I purchased my citizenship, but Paul says, I was born a Roman citizen, which meant a number of things in the minds of the people. You'll find that he pulls this card in Acts 16 and also in Acts chapter 22. And you'll find in both these passages he waits until the last minute to pull these cards, if you will. But the fact that Paul was born a Roman citizen actually meant, first of all, that he probably had very influential family members that were also Roman citizens. You're going to find that the whole atmosphere changes once Paul says that he's a Roman citizen. Let's read it again with that in mind. In verse number 25. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? He waits till the last minute. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captains. I used to dig graves here in Ocala. And I remember working with an individual, and we obviously oftentimes had a lot of hired help that was involved with that. But one of the men that I worked with was actually the son of the owner. And not everybody that was working with us understood that he was the son of the owner of the company. But could you imagine someone just talking freely and coarsely and very familiar about the owner of the company, then all of a sudden he finds out that the guy that he's talking to is actually the owner, the son of the owner of the company. It's a similar scenario here. And I want you to see here in verse 27. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? The whole atmosphere changes then. He said, yes. King James says, yea. Texting wise, young people would say, yeah. And look at verse 28. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. So the chief captain says, well, I obtained this freedom. I obtained this right with money. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. So what he says is, I was born a Roman citizen, which meant, first of all, he probably had very influential family members that were Roman citizens so they could pull strings, but it also meant that he had a right to something that is very precious, by the way, in our country that it appears that we tend to be losing. That is a right to what? Due process. It's one of the most fundamental rights that we have as Americans. Whether you're right, whether you're wrong, whether you're guilty, or whether you're innocent, we are supposed to have the right of due process. One of the fundamental reasons why the founding fathers moved forward with rebellion against King James was because of the usage of general warrants, being able to search someone's house really without a reason. And that's one of the reasons why they wanted to establish a constitution that gave everyone a right of due process. But a Roman citizen could not just be flogged. A Roman citizen had an automatic right to due process. He had, before he was punished, the ability to appear before his accusers and give his case. And this is the right and privilege that the Apostle Paul wants to use at this time. But I think it's interesting here that his thought of being a citizen changes the result of what's taking place here. Once again, think about that. The very thought and the belief of himself being a Roman citizen changes the entire atmosphere. It changes the entire result. He was headed towards a scourging. He was headed towards being abused and being misused. But his thought of who he was as a Roman citizen changes the result. I believe the same is true as a child of God. That the way we view ourselves, and the way we view what God has actually done for us, changes what we do and changes spiritual results in our life. God tells us that we've been delivered from the power of darkness. God has given us the freedom, the privilege to worship him with a clear conscience, cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, God has delivered us from the power of darkness. And I'm focusing in Colossians 1, 12 through 13 on the word power in that particular verse there. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 7, this is how much the Apostle Paul believed in this doctrine. Romans chapter 7, verses 19 to 20. Now, what did we learn in the last couple weeks about the Apostle Paul? Apostle Paul was an uncommon convert. The Apostle Paul, if you would have seen him before he came to Christ, lived a holier life than most evangelical Christians in our day and age. The Apostle Paul, if you saw him on the outside, was very, very concerned about keeping the law. I believe he was very concerned about his eyes and his heart and his entire being, if you will. And there was no doubt religious pride involved with that. But let's understand that in Romans 7, 19 through 20, I believe that Paul, even though he had tried and tried and tried to keep the Old Testament law, he knew as Martin Luther that he was coming short. And I believe that being accepted in the Beloved by the mere works of Christ and not just what the Apostle Paul was doing was such an amazing concept of the Apostle Paul that he wanted to accentuate this by way of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament scriptures and in his letters to the churches especially. Just as Martin Luther was in love with the grace of God, that it's no longer I that live, that Christ lives within me. I believe the Apostle Paul was the same way. And when you start to read the New Testament this way, you see that it wasn't you need to do good things so you can have favor with God, or do good things so you can have the blessings of God. He believed in being, doing, therefore having. If you want to have a life that's pleasing to God and a life that exhibits godliness and the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God, we can't just do, therefore have. We have to be, therefore we do, therefore we have. Romans 7, 19 through 20. Notice, this is a thread that runs through. Once again, I want to just say, he was an unlikely, uncommon convert. Why was that? What did we say about that? Very few people are like the Apostle Paul. Very few people are just trying so hard to be godly, then they realize their greatest sin is self-sufficiency. Most people are coming out of terrible sin. Most people are coming out of spiritual mud, then they're coming to Christ and getting cleansed. But the Apostle Paul, his sin was self-sufficiency. He said, if any man thinks he has confidence in the flesh, he says, I the more. He said, according to the law, if you would have looked at his life, you'd have considered him to be absolutely blameless with all the Old Testament laws. His sin was self-sufficiency. So the doctrine of being, doing, therefore having, what God had made him in Christ, I believe his heart just pounded with that particular thought. Look at Romans 7, 19 through 20. Look what the Bible says. For the good that I would do not, but the evil, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Then he says this, now if I do that I would not, It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Isn't that interesting? He's separating himself from the flesh. Well, what has he just talked about in Romans chapter 6? I know it's a crazy concept to think about. It's something that God sees, but we can't necessarily see it. But once again, he says, when I sin, it's not I that sin, it's actually sin that dwells within me. You say, well, I'm still a sinner, right? If I get saved, well, technically you're not. Now, you can still sin, right? According to 1 John. But the Bible tells us that God has performed an operation. He's separated you from the flesh. And though we still have to carry the flesh, and we can still give into that flesh, we've been raised to walk in newness of life. And the real us, here's the point, the real us is the Christ in us and ourselves being embedded into that Christ. That's why Paul said, it is not I that live, but what? Christ that liveth in me. It's Paul embedded, Paul chained to Christ that preaches, that loves, that wants to worship God. That being the case, you think, well, I got to work at worship. No, you have to find the work of God in you and let that amazing work come out in your life. But if we have been so drowned, first of all, by unbiblical thinking, well, I just need to do better in order to look godly or to feel godly, that's works. That's not the grace of God. But he makes it very clear. It's not I that sin, but sin that dwells within me. So he was separating himself from sin. Now, can we still sin? Absolutely. 1 John tells us that. Look at this passage here. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I believe that the early apostles, being surrounded by religiosity, I'm thinking of the guilt the Apostle Paul felt for years of not being able to keep all the law of God. And then realizing that a right relationship with God was not about his ability to keep the law, but it was about Christ's ability to keep the law, and therefore he was a worthy sacrifice for our sins. Now, I have to be honest with you, I partly understand the testimony of the Apostle Paul. I have an interesting testimony because I have a testimony, first of all, of coming to Christ and coming straight out of the world. And so from that perspective, I definitely needed a cleansing. I had a filthy mouth and filled with a lot of anger and extremely selfish. But then after I came to Christ, I was saved in an atmosphere that put a lot of spiritual checkboxes out there. And I thought, this is pretty easy. Make sure you're not doing this. Make sure you're not doing that. Make sure you attend church 17 days a week. And make sure you're always reading the Bible. Make sure you're always telling people about the Lord Jesus. Make sure you're always tithing. And so to me, a couple years into my Christian walk, I applied a lot of surface logic to Christianity. And a few years into my Christian walk, I think I really started to experience what the Apostle Paul experienced, because I had a great sin of self-sufficiency after I came to Christ. It was so bad. I remember if I was sitting in a restaurant, I would feel like I would have to get up, and I was a pain to be around. I would have to get up and witness to everybody in the restaurant. I would go around passing tracts to people in the restaurant. Now, that sounds like a good motive, but the problem is I was taking the world upon my own shoulders as far as evangelizing the world. And a lot of what I was doing looked good, so I got a lot of compliments from the college admin and from pastors, but a lot of it was self-sufficiency. And so there's a sense where I have kind of two testimonies, because I understand this feeling of going, have I really loved God with all my heart today? Have I really loved my neighbor as myself? Have I really given my all to Christ? And so even things that start off with good motives became a work to me. And I always felt under the condemnation of Jesus Christ. But then I started to see that with the Apostle Paul and with Peter, look what the Bible says in the book of Peter. Verse number 1, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. By the way, I preached once in Phillipsburg, Pennsylvania, in a little schoolhouse that was right, it was 20 yards from the train tracks. And literally when you preached, if the train came by, the whole service was shut down for 5 minutes until the train came by. So, totally irrelevant thought there. But I did gain the children's attention back. Look at verse 4. Whereby are given unto us, and I love it, I love to ask the children, what did you get out of the message today? And they're like, wow, that train really shut the service down for 5 hours? So, look at verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. And look what the Bible says here, something that happens when you're saved. Now, we don't get this because we think, well, I'm surrounded by the world and I'm tempted to sin still. No, you just carry this body around with you. You've been dead to sin. God's performed an operation. He's cut your soul away from it. Look what he says here. Having escaped, every believer when you're saved, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. You know what we have? We have people that are Roman citizens. I don't know that they're Roman citizens. And they need to start thinking and believing that way. And I'm reading some books right now on economics. Probably a good time to read on economics, by the way. Encourage you to get a few more chickens in your yard, by the way. But anyway, the point being is this, is that, that was for free. The point being is this, is that, I'm reading a book by Napoleon Hill called Think and Grow Rich. Got to be careful, it's got some secularism in it. But he talks about how money is an idea. And the way you think about money, how it turns into what you see around you. And obviously there can be caveats and disclaimers to that. But it's a fascinating thought that money is actually an idea. The only reason why money is worth something is because someone thinks that it's worth something. Right? That's the only reason why money is worth something. Even gold. You say, well, gold is gold and gold will always be gold. Well, gold is only worth something because someone thinks it should be worth something. But it's amazing how I really believe when it comes to godliness that many of us, we're Roman citizens if we don't know it. And Paul's surroundings and the way people viewed him and treated him and the whole atmosphere changes because he tapped in to how he viewed himself and what he thought about himself and what was true about himself. And God says that we've escaped, we that are saved, we have already escaped. That's in the past tense. This is not talking about people that have went to heaven. We have now in the present. We have already escaped the corruption that is in this world through love. Why is that? Because we're partakers of the divine nature. We're just so surrounded, honestly. We are just so surrounded by a world that is bombarding us. And we need to tap into what God has done when he saved us. Now, God has made us an heir of God. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Unfortunately, our community lost quite the servant to this community. Mr. Roberts passed away a couple weeks ago. I'm surprised how few people actually know about this. But Mr. Roberts, the owner of the World Equestrian Center, passed away. And I think the thought comes to most people's minds because most people, all they know about Mr. Roberts is huge business beyond description. World Equestrian Center. And you can hardly just drive anywhere in the country, probably in the world, without seeing something relating to R&L carriers. But I think that when someone like that passes away, I think there's a thought that goes through people's minds, and that thought is, wow, I bet his children inherited quite the sum. But God tells us, that's the way that we naturally tend to think, but God tells us we're not an heir of someone with temporal wealth. God tells us we are an heir of God. God actually tells us that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:29 tells us this. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. He is a Jew who is one what? Inwardly, the scriptures tell us. And so we are heirs according to the promise. Romans 8:17 tells us that we are joint heirs with Christ. And if God spared not his son, how shall he not freely give us all things? How many of you are concerned about the financial realm in the world today? If you are a studied person, you better be concerned. There's a lot of things going on that aren't good. Now, I'm going to wake up tomorrow with this thought. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. But if you're a studied person and you don't have your head in the sand, you know there's things going on overseas that are going to affect what you buy at the store. And I'm not just talking about supply chains, but your ability to buy those things. Everything that pastors have said for 50 to 75 years that would happen to America is happening right now. That if we persist in unspirituality and stiff-arming God, and listen, a nation cannot be literally this stupid, this immoral, and this rebellious to God without procuring the judgment of God. My reading of the scriptures tells me that. I could come up with a better, more encouraging statement to you, but I would be definitely, I would not be standing with Micaiah. I would not be standing with Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But that being the case, our last resort is to repent and to turn to God. And I believe it can still happen. But let's understand that no matter what happens in this world, I'm an heir of God. And Christ's inheritance is my inheritance because I'm a joint heir with Christ. Now, what if someone walked up to, and I don't want to use the name, but Mr. Roberts' children and said, "Hey, I'm an heir with you." And there will probably be people that come out of the woodwork in scenarios like that and try things like that. That'd be a crazy thought. But we can say only because of the death, burial, and resurrection, I am an heir of God. That's amazing to me. Brothers and sisters, we don't have anything to worry about. We just need to be this morning. And flowers don't exert. One of my favorite quotes, flowers don't exert. They just are. Every day, they just are, and they're beautiful. We've also been adopted into the family of God. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Now, the raw thought of that, yes, I've been adopted. We understand that. But let's bring this into a way that we can appreciate that this morning. One of the things that I notice about children from very broken homes, whether it be in the foster care system, and I'll just make mention of that for a few moments, especially children in the foster care system. One of the things that I notice about them is that they've learned a survival technique, and that is to jump ahead of your perception of them by impressing. Let me say it once again. They've developed what I call an emotional survival technique by jumping ahead of your perception of them by impressing you. I saw a video a few months ago about a child. He was 10 to 12 years old, and the family actually gave him for a Christmas present adoption. And on Christmas Day, he found out that he was adopted into the family. And this kid breaks down. And you can tell that it was so heartfelt. It wasn't something that was calculated or constructed or contrived. The child just breaks down in the security of knowing that he was adopted. He was a part of that family. It hit him. And this 10 to 12-year-old boy just breaks down and just can't even speak. This is, God wants us to feel this way about being adopted into his family. Why does a child from a broken home oftentimes, they out of survival, emotional survival, they jump ahead of people's perception of them and they're always trying to impress? I notice it all the time, especially with children out of the foster care system. It's all about approval and acceptance. And in this passage, the Bible tells us in Galatians 4:5, to redeem them which were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Listen to what Ephesians says. And it would do as well, by the way, just to stare at these verses throughout the week, on your lunch hour. stare at these verses, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, and say, God, show me the meaning of this. Because if you're coming up short when it comes to obeying God, I guarantee you the problem somewhere, more than likely, is the fact that you have the formula distorted. You're trying to do so you can have, and you need to understand what you already are. That'll dictate what you do, and that'll dictate what you have as far as a Christian. But in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. God gives us heavenly citizenship. Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. God tells us that we've been baptized into His body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 12 through 14, baptized meaning to immerse. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 14. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. So everywhere you see the word baptized, it's not always talking about a water baptism. I believe that Romans 6 is talking about a spiritual baptism. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. We're a member of the body of Christ. God calls us the bride of Christ. Leonard Ravenhill once gave an illustration. I actually did this at a church where I pastored, where we had a wedding service. Didn't go over very well after the service, actually during the sermon. And I had everyone rise for the entrance of the bride. It went well with the hungry. Some of the older church members didn't appreciate it. When everyone rise, we had this packed full auditorium, and we had the doors open from the back, and we had a bride come through, and the dress was all torn, her hair was messed up. Only things that a young preacher would do, right? And we talked about, what are we going to present before Christ when He comes? God wants a bride that's without spot and without blemish. We already are that in Christ, but we are to exhibit that, obviously. But think about a groom's protection of a bride. Think about just our own protection over our own body. If we stub our toe, if we hurt ourselves, cut ourselves, we're very protective of our own body. And to think that I'm in the body of Christ, wow, that's a place of protection. I am very protective over my family. How many of you, when you as a man, when you walk on a sidewalk, how many of you get closest to the edge where the traffic's at? I think that's a matter of etiquette. And you're sending out a message that if your family gets hit, that you're going to take the first hit. The man is the outside of the thermos, right? The man is the tough, rugged part of the thermos. Both are necessary. The thermos doesn't work without the delicate part that's inside. It's a very delicate part that actually keeps the liquid cold or hot. Both parts are necessary. But remember Dad's old thermos? It's got dents in it. It's got it's got marks in it, but it takes the hit so that the inside of the thermos can do what it's supposed to do. And when a man's not taking those hits and a man's irresponsible, I believe that he puts a hardship on a wife that makes it difficult to do what I believe she is to do. But I believe it's proper etiquette for a man to walk on the curb side that's closest to the traffic. Don't have a chapter and verse for that. But I think it certainly makes a good point of that's how I believe that Christ is towards us. We are in a place of His protection. And though He allows difficulties to come into our life, some things that are seemingly beyond our comprehension as far as why God is allowing it, nothing comes in without it filtering through the providence of God, that all things are for His glory and the good of other people. God tells us in Ephesians 1 and verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved. God has redeemed us from the curse of the law. I thought that was the end of the message. I have two more pages here. God has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Really quickly here, Galatians 3:13. Galatians 3:13. Christ also hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. You know why I think that a worldly person feels like they need to do something good to gain God's acceptance? Why is it that if you bring up Christianity in a worldly person's mind, and I give the story along these lines. One time we invited a person who was not a Christian to a Christmas Eve service, and the first thing they said when they walked in the building is, boy, the rafters are probably going to fall on me. Where do those jokes come from? They come from that fact that a worldly person is under the curse of the law. So they subconsciously feel and know that they're under the judgment of God. It's the curse of the law. Why is it the average person feels like they need to do a couple good things to gain God's favor? Because they subconsciously feel and know that they're under the curse of the law. They haven't been made accepted in the beloved. So a Christian is saying, no, it doesn't work that way. But we've been redeemed from the curse. We've been accepted. We can feel the acceptance of God. A worldly person doesn't have this. If you read Galatians 3:13 compared to 1 John chapter 4, God tells us that fear has torment. That fear is an unhealthy fear. I actually shouldn't even say unhealthy. It's a dread of the judgment of God. And that's to be used to bring us to a place, I believe, where we accept the love of God and the grace of God in our lives. But then God also tells us that we're a friend of God. John 15 and verse number 15. John 15 and verse number 15. Jesus says, I call you not henceforth my servants, but my friends. This was a powerful statement dealing with a very religious society that was always trying to look holy and look good to God. And Jesus is dealing with these fishermen and he says, I'm your friends. That seemed very sacrilegious to a religious hearer. In the movie Greater, which I recommend the movie. I always hate recommending the movie because I forget that maybe we watch it through Clearplay. But it's supposed to be, I believe, a Christian movie. There's a part in the movie where he actually, he starts off as a walk-on. I'm going to pull Dr. Krause here and give you the whole plot. But he starts off as a walk-on for the Arkansas Razorbacks. And basically on the practice team, on the scrub team. And he ends up being on the Indianapolis Colts. And they showed this little part because the player was extremely respectful to authority. And he's practicing with the Indianapolis Colts. And with one of the coaches, he goes, yes, sir. And the coach said, hey, we're all adults here. In other words, you're not in college, you're not in high school, call me Harold. And there's a sense where Jesus, when he says, I call you not henceforth my servants, but I call you my friends, there's a sense where he's saying, call me Harold. But the point is not that I believe we're to be irreverent towards the name of God, but for a player to go through high school and college, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir, and then a coach says, we're all adults here, you're in the NFL, call me Harold. Jesus says, I call you not henceforth my servants, but my friends. I don't believe that we come before God with our hands covering our faces. And I believe that we need to have reverence. But God says we come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy in time of need. In my prayer right now, the mercy that we need is effectiveness in the church. Effectiveness. It saddens me to see the lack of effectiveness that I think we see around ourselves. Real quickly, 1 Corinthians 6:11. One last thing that happens is when we're saved, and there's many more things that we could say. 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified. Now look what God says: you are sanctified. Do you realize what church He's saying this to? This is the church at Corinth, and one of the worst church services I've ever had in ministry, by the way, was at the Corinth Baptist Church. That's what you get for naming a church Corinth Baptist Church. And I could go on for 30 minutes and tell you the most unbelievable, hilarious church story you've ever heard in your life. But I'm going to spare you the details this morning. I'm not going to tell you, but it was interesting. Somebody did have a heart attack during the church service. And only a few people knew that it was going on. We had a pizza guy delivering pizza to the church door. I mean, it was just, I can't even get into it. But that's what happens when you call it the Corinth Baptist Church. But to the church at Corinth, this church that was dealing with things that are even beyond description in a public setting, this church that was caught up in people worship, this church that Paul said, you're not mature saints. He said, you're babes in Christ. He called them carnal. You are yet carnal. Yet from God's perspective, that's the way we may feel ourselves. We may feel like we're just Corinthian Christians. But then he says to that church, but you are sanctified. One of the things I do every couple weeks is I get my finances out and I try to figure out how little money I have. And especially with another wedding coming up, I needed to figure out where I was at with my finances. And I never really reveal though to my daughters, because they'll look at like a line item in a government project and they'll think, use it or lose it, I got to use the whole thing. But have you ever done your budget and you thought that you had this big bill to pay, and then you realize you already paid it and you feel like it's payday, I got a little bonus in my budget? It's really interesting in a scenario like that once again, you're thinking that you owe something, but you don't. And you find out it's already been paid. It's almost like you have added on top of the budget. You know, sanctification, I think we tend to do that. We tend to think, oh, sanctify. We always put it on what we need to pay, what we need to do. Oh, I'm going to have to pay that bill. It's going to be so much money here. It's going to drain my account here. And you know what? The bill's already been paid. God said, you're sanctified. In Christ, you are sanctified. He goes through with this in Romans chapter 6. 2 Peter tells us we have escaped the corruption of this world through lust. We have rights of citizenship that we're not using because we are not thinking correctly. And we have to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And part of that renewal is realizing what the rights and privileges are of being a heavenly citizen. And it's only because of one thing, because Christ came and he gave his life for our sins.